this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I think one of the most intimidating slash dreadful questions that I get asked at the beginning of every year, and fortunately not always by the same people, and I take a lot of comfort in that because it makes me feel that I answer it well when I do get asked. And it relates a little bit to, how many of us here have iPhones? Anyone here with an iPhone? Put up your hand if you've got an iPhone. Put up your hand, please come. Who's got an iPhone 4? Huh? Any iPhone 4s around? What's the next one? 4S? None. Yeah, you guys are all you have 5. Where are the 5s? Couple of 5s. 5S. Couple in the front. 6. Where are all the new people around, the rich people? Any 6 pluses or 6S? The 6S isn't out yet. I see the next one. They're going back to 5SE, whatever that's meant to be. But one of the most amazing things every year, and Apple perhaps more than anyone else, maybe the only industry that's really gotten close to Apple is the coffee industry. They say if marketing, I'm told that marketing predominantly in the modern era is all about creating a desire in you, a need inside of you to obtain something that you actually have no real need for. Coffee is brilliant at that. Coffee makes us wake up every morning, we have to have coffee, and then for a week you don't have coffee, and you realize, I can survive without coffee. The same with our iPhones. One of the most amazing things I see from time to time is some of the photos on the front pages of the newspapers. As the new iPhone, pick your brand, but typically with the iPhones, they've got this cult following going. They've done the marketing thing really well. But the new iPhone comes out. Perhaps the new 5SE is going to be interesting. You throw your iPhone 6 away to get the iPhone 5SE. I don't know. But maybe later on, the new iPhone 6S or the new iPhone 7 eventually will come out. And then what you see is people starting in the early hours of the morning or the evening before. Have you guys seen those photos? Camping outside the shop. Because picking up the iPhone when the gates open at 8 o'clock, having spent the evening there, gets you a better product than when you go in at noon and there are no more queues. And the crazy thing is, most of those people in those queues, typically in the Western world, perhaps they're going for the iPhone, let's say it's the iPhone 7 launch. You know, the vast majority of the people in that queue will probably in their pocket be busy tweeting about their experience as they're waiting in the queue from their iPhone 6. See, we come into this culture, we've grown up in a culture where the moment the new thing has come out, culture tells me my old one has become obsolete. I cannot have an iPhone 6 if an iPhone 7 has come out. And I'm using iPhone as an example. We could use that for any brand. That culture comes out that says that if I have something that's been perfectly good up to now, when a new one comes out, my old one has become redundant. Marketing tells us that our whole culture, specifically the westernized culture, has become this consumerist culture that buys into that lie. And then we step into church and we bring that same consumerist culture. And then the question I was speaking about earlier, the dreadful question that I get asked regularly is, what is our vision for this year? Apparently my vision is to look after my kids. Say it on snap. Okay, this is going to be interesting. Let's give this a go. See, we're big on families here, so the microphone, okay, then can every man say vertel. Okay. So we come into church with this experience of a world that says this year needs to be new. If we just carry on with what we had last year because we're consumerist, because we love consuming, because we love receiving, using it up, spitting it out, and getting the next thing, we have that expectation that as we come to God, And it's one of those beautiful paradoxes we find in Scripture. That on the one hand, Scripture says there is nothing new under the sun. And then God says, I will do a new thing. The crazy thing is he says that just a couple of chapters apart from each other. This is going to be interesting. Okay. She did this the other night at the prayer and fast breaking, but then it was up and down and up and down, and here comes. So we come to church and we're expecting a new vision. But I think it's important to remind ourselves that more than 2,000 years ago, just before Jesus' ascension, he stopped and he looked at his disciples. He looked at people that he'd invested his life into, his life here on earth, and he gave them one simple instruction. He said to them in Matthew 28, passage that hopefully many of us know really well, he came and he told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. One thing that we need to remind ourselves about often, the answer I always give to this dreadful question is, you know, our vision for this church is exactly the same as it was last year, as it was the year before, as it has been for the last 2,000 years, and will continue to be until Jesus comes. See, the vision for the church has never changed. The vision for the church has always been consistent. It's about making disciples. It's about reaching people. It's about extending the borders of the kingdom. It's about teaching people what Christ has taught us. It's about baptism as we bring them into the kingdom. And that's something that all of us, especially those of us who in our makeup are sort of the early adopters and we love the new thing. But when it comes to the purpose and the vision of the church, there's not going to be any new thing. Sure, there'll be focus changes. Sure, there will be times when God's Holy Spirit speaks to us and he says to us that I want you for a season, for a time, for a period, for this year, for this week, for this month, for these 10 years, whatever it may be. I want you to, in making disciples, the Holy Spirit will lead us to focus on specific areas. But the overarching vision is always going to be the same. For us here, as this church, all we do is we paraphrase that and we simply say that we want to reach nations and generations through disciple-making, leadership development, and church planting. All we've done is we've taken Matthew 28 and just given it different words, different translations. It's the same message. One of the things I love is that as we go from church to church, as we regularly do, and the missions that Yaku and I and Herna were together on with these long six-week tours around the country, glorious times of self-growth and development and challenge, and times that we'd, just for a moment, think of 6 weeks with personal space of zero for an entire 6 weeks. You'll grow a little bit. Like zero, not like 2 hours a day personal space, like no personal space whatsoever. Not even when you go to the toilet, because the 30 of you all wanting to use the same toilet and they're knocking on the door. You better hurry up. Just such beautiful times of growth. But what I loved about those times so much was visiting different churches. And as we do missions around the world, we work with different churches. And one of the things I love is when you walk into a foyer of a church or you speak to a pastor and you ask, what is the church about? And you see it written on the wall and all we see is this paraphrased in different ways, saying the same thing, that is and always has been the vision of the church universal. For us, that'll always be the vision. So for us as a church heading into this year, what does it mean? It means that for you and for me, for this year, what I believe the Holy Spirit's leading us to is to focus specifically on what Yaku just said. He said that this year, as we're making disciples, as we endeavor to lead people in a relationship with Christ, the core word for us this year that we're going to have to speak about is a simple word, growth. We all love that. How many of us want to grow? How many of us want to grow in our relationship with Jesus? How many of us want to grow in our capacity to serve? How many of us want to grow in our capacity to do that which God has called us? How many of us want to grow in our ability to love? How many of us want to grow in the important aspects of life? Most of us probably say yes to that. Next question, how many of us want to change? Certainly, we're not so keen about that idea. The only problem is growth and change are synonyms. See, it's impossible to grow without changing. It's impossible for us to grow without embracing a need that there are. We love the idea of growth. We look at a tree and the tree grows, but we also have to tell ourselves, is the tree changing as it grows? The same for us as we continue to grow. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke around this verse, Luke 1, verse 80, speaking about Jesus. Sorry, not Jesus, John the Baptist. And it says, so the child grew and became strong in spirit. My prayer for all of us this year is that we will grow and become strong in spirit. We'll have the messages up. Sorry, Hayden was away for a couple of weeks. He's back now, and we'll have those messages up on our website really soon. And I want to invite all of you who haven't yet to listen to these messages. I spoke specifically in the morning about, as parents, what are the things that we can do to facilitate growth in the life of our own children? I want my children, the little one Nadia that was up here a little bit earlier, I want her to grow in Christ. I want her to grow strong in the Spirit. There are some things biblically that I can do to create an environment that will be conducive to her growth. And in the evening, I took the same message and just a slightly different focus and focused on how do I grow? And I ended those messages with two simple questions that I want to repeat as well. And then I want to ask you, if you weren't here, to go listen to those messages as soon as they're loaded. The first one is for those of us who are parents. How important to you, how serious are you about your child's spiritual growth? How serious are you about your own child's spiritual growth? And then for each one of us individually, a question that I want us to go and pray through and think through is, how serious am I about my own spiritual growth? We mentioned six things that could help us to grow, and we're not going to go through this. I mentioned them specifically in those messages. Practical Bible teaching, private disciplines, personal ministry, providential relationships, pivotal circumstances, and those God moments. Two more things about growth before we dig into Scripture a little bit about this for where we are as a church. The first one is that, in my experience, none of us grow by being lazy. The only thing we grow in by being comfortable is we grow in fat. See, if I'm comfortable on my couch all day long, there's only one type of growth that's going to be happening. Fortunately, not for me. God was good to me. I can lie on the couch all day long and the growth will be absolute minimum. But for some of us, I know it's a challenge. But spiritually, I know that's true for me. That if I just sit back and relax and find my place of comfort and settle into that, the only growth that happens is unhealthy growth. Similarly, the flip side, the only way for us to grow, the only way for us to grow in healthy ways, in the way that God has purposed for us to grow, is to allow ourselves to be placed in uncomfortable positions and situations. I remember as a kid when we still had to do a lot of sport, wanted to, I enjoyed it. And then we'd have these long holidays over June and July. And you'd come back over the June and July holiday, and if you'd been a little bit too comfortable in the June and July holiday, August for us was athletic seasons, and I used to run 800 meters. So do you know what the beginning of August and the end of July was? It was hell. It was uncomfortable. And it was uncomfortable for the simple reason that we had to go through the process of getting fit again. Anyone here ever had to get fit? Not be fit, get fit. There's nothing comfortable about getting fit. There's nothing comfortable around growing and changing. Our culture, we've embraced this lie that simply says, if it's not enjoyable for me, it can't be good for me. If it's not comfortable for me, it can't be good for me. If it's not nice for me, it can't be good for me. And then we remind ourselves about health foods, and then there are a whole bunch of us who eat health foods, and we suddenly realize it's not comfortable for me, but it is good for me, so I'll eat it or drink it. My wife's big on all this fermented stuff nowadays, so we've just got kombucha and kefir and I don't know what else stuff running all over our house, and I just hide it in the fridge and open the Coke and the Oros, which is just so much healthier for everyone. But all of these fermented stuff that they drink, and I ask, why do you drink it? She says, it's good for me. But does it taste good? No, but that's irrelevant. It's good for me. And I'm like, if it doesn't taste good for me, then it's not good for me. See, I have a really simple diet strategy. If it looks good and it tastes good, then I'll eat it. That's, I think, a healthy diet plan to follow. So, fortunately, as I said, my body allows me that. It's a luxury that God has given me. I'm eternally thankful to Him for that. But we have to step away from this lie in the natural and definitely in the spirit, which says that if it's not comfortable, it can't be good for me. So as a church, I want to say to you, as I said to you a couple of weeks ago, for those who were here, we are committed. I am committed to your growth. That also means at times I will be committed to your discomfort. At times I will be committed to us embracing the unpleasant, not for the sake of the unpleasant or the discomfort, but for the sake of the growth that it will stimulate in our lives. We cannot grow if we just remain comfortable. Coming back to where we are as a church at the moment, I think hopefully many of us will know that God, just a couple of months ago, gave us a really beautiful verse, a passage, and Fred's been sharing that with us, and we've had a conference around it, and many of us fasted around this at the beginning of last, or the middle of last year, Psalm 147, verse 2 to 3. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, and He binds up their wounds. What is God busy doing in our midst at the moment? It's exactly this. He's building Jerusalem. I think it's important to remind ourselves, and we'll get back to this, I'll give it a bit more context, but the only reason He's building up Jerusalem is not because He wants Jerusalem with big high walls and fancy buildings. He wants to create a place where the brokenhearted and the wounded can find refuge. He wants to create a place where the hurt and the lonely can come and find strength and restoration for their souls. You see, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, and the first thing we need to say, God is building. I love watching around, seeing what's happening in our lives. I love the fast that many of you were part of a couple of weeks ago as we fasted together and we read through the book of Nehemiah. All I said, Nehemiah, Nehemiah, decide how you want to pronounce it. I'll flip between the two to keep everyone happy. But as we were praying through that and in the fast, I sent some prayer notes out to many of you, and I want to encourage you, if you didn't take part in praying through it with us in the fast, what I do want to ask is, in this week, take the book of Nehemiah and read through it, pray through it. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, because it's about the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt in a specific case, a specific situation. And there's some things out of that this morning that I want to hold before us. I want us to start, and we'll hop around the book of Nehemiah a little bit today. Nehemiah 2, verse 17 to 18. And for those of us who don't know the story, there's a man called Nehemiah. He was a Jewish person. Obviously, Jerusalem was the home of the Jewish nation. And he was an officer in the king's court, the king's cupbearer, which was not only the person who would taste and drink all of the king's wine before the king drank it, he would sip it to make sure it wasn't poisonous, but it would have been a position of incredible authority, and he would have been the king's counselor. one of his right-hand men who would always go with him wherever he went. The king's ear would be open to him. And this man has his brother's visit, his brother and some friends visit. He says, "Hey guys, how's it going in Jerusalem?" The answer is bad. We'll see that just now. Very bad. Nehemiah gets upset about it. He prays about it. He spends time fasting about it. And then the king sees that he's upset. He says to the king asks him, "Listen, you're not sick. What's wrong? I can see you're not a happy guy right now." And he suddenly feels alarmed because he's never been upset in the king's presence. He's afraid the king might have him executed. The king might get rid of him. The king might banish him. But the king extends his heart towards him. He says, "King, my people, it's not going well with them. My city is in ruins. Can I be granted a leave of absence to go and rebuild the city?" The king says yes. And the king gives him a lot of favor and the resources he needs to go and rebuild. And the story of Nehemiah is how he goes and he rebuilds and the people rebuild the city. And we see right here at the beginning, just as he's arrived, he's been there for 3 days, and in the evenings he'd go out and he'd circle and he'd look at the city from the outside. Obviously, city walls in that time would represent safety. People couldn't just come in and plunder the city at night when we were all sleeping. The city walls were trashed, the gates had been burnt down. And he went around the city at night and he would survey and he would see the damage, and he hadn't told anybody. And then in verse 17 of Nehemiah chapter 2, "I say to them," the leaders of the people of Israel, of the Jewish nation, "you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. I think the first thing that I want to hold before us, that I believe God is holding before us as a church, and I realize some of you are visiting, and I pray that God would somehow strengthen your spirit and your time with us, but that you'd bear with us at this Sunday specifically as we just share what the Lord is saying to us as a church. And the first thing that I believe God is wanting to say to us is wanting to hold an invitation out, just like Nehemiah did. He says, "Come and let us build." Every one of us gets to build. Every one of us gets to be part of this building that is the Lord builds Jerusalem. He invites you and me to come alongside and to build along with him. I love the people of Israel's response. I love how they say, "Let us rise up and build." I was so encouraged during our time of fasting how many people came to fast, and we fasted and came to pray with us, because it's hard coming to fast, because we all came to fast during the church service now as well. And normally in meetings we come to fast because we don't eat in the meeting often, unless you do, but I don't have food here right now. But as we come to pray during the fast, and it was so great seeing so many of you come to pray alongside, people who I know in your hearts have already said, "Let us rise and build. Let us build these walls. Let us build Jerusalem. We need, together with the Lord, to build a place where the brokenhearted and the wounded, the outcasts, the scattered, can be gathered together again. Come and let us build." Nehemiah chapter 1, this is right where it starts. In the late autumn, in the month of Kislev, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked him about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." I love when I read this right at the outset of this book, that as we typically think about the book of Nehemiah, just last night I was reading my kids' Bible story from the Bible app, and I speak about that in the session that I did a couple of weeks ago on helping our children to grow. And my child picked the story on this tablet. She goes through and she picks the little pictures and the pictures play out. And I tell the story to them as they see their images. I just had one of those moments where I just laughed. She took the tablet and she got it ready and I came in and joined her on the bench. I could read the story for her and she'd picked Nehemiah builds up Jerusalem. I said to her, this is such a cool story. And guess what? Tomorrow morning, I'm going to speak to all the people in church about it. She said, wow. So now you can tell me too. Do you know in the kiddies' Bibles and as we read this cursory way, most of us will think the focus of the book of Nehemiah is on the rebuilding of the walls. In practice, it is. But the focus of the book of Nehemiah is not about the walls being rebuilt. It's about the people dwelling within those walls. You see, his question wasn't, hey, how is the city's structure in Jerusalem doing? Are the walls still maintaining the structural integrity? Are the walls still, are the gates still opening? Do we need to get some oil and Q20 for the gates? Is the city still? That wasn't his question. His question was, how are the people? How are they doing? And the response came, not well. And the city, the environment they're living in is not in a healthy state either. See, it's so important that as we start this year again, we remind ourselves that as we rebuild the walls, as we talk about this building, we're not talking about the building for the sake of the building. It's always about the people. Nehemiah had that in his heart right at the beginning. Later on, when he goes to the king, it's interesting, he says to the king, and the king must have been really committed to his forefathers as well, because both times as he speaks to the king about Jerusalem, he brings in this phrase, he says, and it's the only place in the whole of the book that we hear about this, he says, there where my forefathers' tombs are, where my ancestors' graves are. And the king is obviously committing in the Nehemiah knows that that's a button to push on the king's radar, and he pushes it and he uses it. You see, but he doesn't go because he's interested in the tombs as much as he's interested in those who are still alive. His heart bleeds for them. It's interesting that we also need to say to ourselves that as much as the church is, we are committed to people, we are not committed to humanism. See, there's a big difference between the two. The first one says that we are committed to serving God. And because of our love and service towards God, He decides the moral code. And from that moral code, and out of that moral code, we love. Out of that moral code, we serve. What humanism says is that as humans, we are the pinnacle of creation. And whatever we choose to do is already right or wrong. That we make our own moral code. So important that we remember, as Jesus said, the first and the great commandment is love your neighbor. No. The first and the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And the second, which is similar to the first, but it's not the first, is that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. See, but the moment we flip those around and we start loving people more than we start loving God, we step into what's known as humanism. We buy into the humanist agenda and suddenly our moral code flies out the window and suddenly we begin to justify morally all of the injustices that we hold on to as humans. We have to firstly love God. And then because we love God, we love His people and we minister from that place. The very next verse, so what happens is he gets this bad news. It's not going well in Jerusalem. The next verse, verse 4, when I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days, I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. See, all building that matters, all building that has value, starts with praying. As a church this year, my personal prayer above every other prayer, is that for us as a church, we would grow in our culture of prayer, that we would be a praying church. I love that this month already, this last few weeks since the beginning of the year, we've already had a number of opportunities to fast and to pray. We fasted at first Monday prayer at the beginning of January, and then we fasted with a global fast a couple of weeks ago. And now tomorrow is first Monday again, and we get to fast and pray together again as a church. So I pray that our prayer won't just be around prayer-based events, but those events would be as catalysts to engender in each one of us a lifestyle, a culture of prayer. I want to invite you to pray and fast with us tomorrow again, because whatever we do is going to start in prayer and fasting, as he says here. I'm sharing today within the context of church, but what you and I need to do, and fortunately most of us here are clever people and we have a couple of brain cells we can stick together, we need to understand that as much as we are building, our building speaks a little bit about the church environment that we're part of. But our building speaks about our families. The building that God wants to build speaks about every community where we would find ourselves, where there are people. Your workplace, your class, our nation. I think if anything in this nation needs, we need to build up the walls of this nation, not for the sake of the nation, but for the sake of the people in this nation, more than ever before. Our campuses, for those of us who are students, our workplaces, there's such a need. I think our greatest need at the moment in this country is just for a leader who would stand up and say, let us build together. We haven't had a leader, sadly, for many years, who would stand up and say, come and let us build. But that doesn't mean that you and I can't, as leaders, stand up and say, come and let us build. In my family, in my workplace, whichever environment I may be, let us build. Building starts with praying. Nehemiah 6 says to us that the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul. In 52 days, they'd finished the wall. It happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. This work was done by our God. You see, here's one of those passages, one of those areas in our theology. We often have very muddled theology around passages like this. We often have very muddled theology around building walls, whether it be a ministry type thing, whatever it is doing. Because what we love doing is we love sitting back and saying, God will build Jerusalem. Yes, God will build Jerusalem. Here the testimony is very clear that God built up Jerusalem. But does that mean that the people in Israel went to bed at night and they woke up in the morning and the next layer of bricks had been laid? Because God sent His Holy Spirit or a big wind or angels or some supernatural way and the city was built up? No, He doesn't mean that. See, it's so easy for us to fall into that, to say, oh no, God is going to do this. Yes, God is going to do this. Do you know how He's going to do this? Through you and through me. Often have this conversation with people in a practical sense. I say, God's called me to be a doctor. God's called me to be an engineer. God's called me to be a this or a that. I say, fantastic. God's called you to be an engineer. So do you know what that means for you now? That means if you're a student at school, you need to work really hard and get good marks. You need to make sure that in your subject choice or maths and science and the other important subjects, because then you need to go to university and you need to study and learn what it is to be an engineer and get qualified as an engineer so you can be an engineer. You can't just sit on your couch in your place in comfort and watch Discovery Channel all day long and say, I'm going to be an engineer. It could inspire you to be an engineer. It's not going to make you an engineer. See, we have to step out sometimes of this falsely religious environment that says, if God does it, then my hands can't be involved. On the contrary, if God's going to do it, your hands have to be involved. That's the narrative of Scripture, that God has done phenomenal things from the creation which He spoke, and then He put Adam on this earth. And since that day, whatever he's done, he's used people to do. Even when he came to redeem us, he sent his son as a person in human form. Jesus came to redeem us. Every one of us gets to build. Can't put scripture up over this because I'd have to put the whole of the book of Nehemiah, because a large part of it is simply just this person built this place. I always, when I read that, I always thought that said that every person built in front of their own house. That's not how they built. Many people built in front of their own houses. But if you take a map of Jerusalem of that time, you'll realize that there were many parts of the city of Jerusalem that didn't have residential areas by the houses, by the wall. Perhaps there was something close to the temple, or there was the marketplace, or there were other areas that weren't residential areas. And you know what? People built there too. But what did happen is everyone stepped out and took ownership to build something. Some built in front of their homes. Others built at areas away from their homes. That's the invitation before us. That's the prayer we need to pray. We need to go before Jesus. And those of us who prayed and were at the fast break, we had you guys pray into this a little bit, a simple prayer. Jesus, in this year, where is it that you want me to build? Where is it, Lord, that you would have me put my hand, put my energy towards to build? I love this in Nehemiah 4 verse 6. At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city. So it's not completed, but it's taking form. It's foundations have been fixed, the broken pieces at the bottom, and half the wall has already been built very quickly. For the people had worked with enthusiasm. The New King James says it so beautifully, for the people had a mind to work. I love that. God built it. The people on the outside all said, what were they saying? They were saying, God has built the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The people inside, they all had a mind to work. I love that partnership. I love that coming together. My invitation for all of us is come, let us build. You say, where must I build? I say that between you and God. You go and you sit down. We don't for one moment expect anybody to build everywhere, to be everywhere, to do everything. We simply want to ask this, that every one of us does something. That every one of us finds some place that might be a little bit uncomfortable at first, that might stretch us, because that's how we're going to grow. But we're going to step out and say, Lord, we're going to help to build that which you are building. We're going to help you to, actually what we're deliberately doing this year is we're going to have some of you doing a lot less so that you can do what you are doing a lot better. In a week or two's time, tomorrow evening, we have First Monday Prayer. And the next Monday night is our general leaders meeting. We have five of those throughout the year where we gather together as leaders. And we talk. And what we're going to talk about specifically is we're going to help you as leaders do this in your own life, and then specifically help those you are leading to narrow down a little bit. To say, hey, I don't have to build the whole wall. I'm going to build a piece of my wall. And as I build this piece of the wall that I'm building, I'm going to build it as well as I possibly can. And I don't have to worry about the building down the road, and I don't have to worry about the gate, which is next to the piece that I'm building. Someone else is taking care of that. I can build what I'm building, and I can build that well. We're going to focus on that this year to have less of us involved in many places, but hopefully, and I pray, more of us involved in some place. In church context, but then again, outside of church as well. We've all been called to build, not just here. We've been called to build in all of the areas where God's called us to be a part of. And then an interesting narrative that from the moment that Nehemiah arrives and they start building, all the way to the end is this theme of intimidation. I picked one or two passages just as by way of encouragement for us. So I want to say to us this year, as you start building, as we start building, expect intimidation and opposition. Not everyone is going to like the fact that you're building. Sanballat, who was one of the rulers of the nations alongside the Jews, Tobiah and Geshem, who were some of his friends and people around him, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, found out that I'd finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors in the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me. So I replied by sending this message to them. I am engaged in great work. I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? I want us to remember those verses in our heart as the year goes on. There are going to be times when there are many things that seek to distract. Many things that seem good. Many people that it seemed to meet with. Except you're going to know the Holy Spirit is saying, no, don't go. Remember this, I'm busy with a great work. What I'm building, what God's called me to build, I'm serious about it. And I'm not going to let little other things distract me from that. Why should I leave that which I'm doing to meet with you? You see, it's not that Nehemiah didn't love people. We know he loved people. We just also know that he understood that he had a specific task that he needed to complete. And his task wasn't to meet with everyone in the surrounding areas. His task was to create a space where people could find safety. 4 times they sent the same message. Each time I gave the same reply. 4 times. I wouldn't have given the same reply 4 times. I would have started swearing at the second. Now I'm lying, but I would have been stronger. But you know, this tells me is when the irritation, the intimidation, the opposition comes, just remain humble. Remain calm in that. Remain loving. 4 times I sent the same message. Each time I gave the same reply. The 5th time, Sanballat's servant came with an open letter in his hand. And this is what it said. There is a rumor among the surrounding nations. And Geshem tells me it's true. In other words, the 2 guys plotting together are deciding what is true. That you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that is why you're building the wall. According to his reports, you plan to bury their king. He also reports that you have appointed prophets at Jerusalem to proclaim about you. Look, there is a king in Judah. And I love his response. Or rather, before we get to his response, you can be sure that this report will get back to the king. So I suggest that you come and talk it over with me. Sanballat says, hey, I'll make your life a little bit easier. Come and talk to me. Nehemiah just replies, there's no truth in any part of your story. You're making up the whole thing. End of conversation. They were just trying to intimidate us, imagining that they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination. Some of the other translations actually put that as that last bit as a prayer. And Nehemiah prays and he says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands, Lord. God, I want to continue with even more determination, with stronger hands to keep building. God, I'm not going to allow intimidation and opposition to distract me, God. And to the contrary, I'm actually going to pray again and say, Lord, strengthen my hands. We saw more of that intimidation in Nehemiah 4. And all of these lies come and they get sent to the rulers and all the people around. And Nehemiah stands up in verse 14 and he looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. That's Sanballat and all his friends. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Have we got that passage up there? Yeah. I actually put my notes up there by mistake, but I'm glad I did. For us as men, something that I've wondered about a lot. In times past, men would be known as those who would stand and fight for what's important. How many of us have watched The Patriot, the movie? Some of us, it's a story of the Civil War in the U.S. and this Mel Gibson, he doesn't want to go to war. He doesn't want to go to war. He's been to war. He knows what war is. He doesn't want to go to war until he realizes that if he doesn't go to war, his whole family will suffer. If he doesn't stand up and fight and put his life on the line, his whole family will bear the consequences. I want to hold that before us just as something to pray about. Men, specifically. You and I, as men, what are we fighting for today? We love fighting against a bunch of stuff, and sometimes we love fighting with our wives and with our kids. But you know, sometimes we need to stand up and be the men. Take the punch, take the bullet, and say, hey, for the sake of my family, I love what it says, remember the Lord, great and awesome. In the midst of the fight, in the midst of the intimidation, remember that Lord God is still great, He is still awesome. And because He is great and awesome, that motivates me to fight for what is right. Let's stand up and let's stand in the gap. Let's get between the bullets and our families if necessary. That would be a very normal thing to do in times past. It's a very weird thing for us to do in our culture, a modern 21st century situation. Let's stand up and say, Jesus, where do we need to stand up and get in the middle for the sake of our families? The next point that I think is so important for us as we go into the year, the first one is that we're all invited to build. The second one is that as we build, there's going to be a lot of intimidation. The third one, and Eugene had us do it earlier this morning. So glad about that. I was saying to Natalie, his wife, because she was leading, and he was saying, as he starts with, and he did it really well, but he starts with Malachi 3. And every time somebody does an offering for Malachi 3 as a pastor, I always get nervous. Because I always wonder, what are they going to say? Because it's so easy to say, stop stealing from God, stop robbing God. You must give. It's the last thing we ever want to hold before anybody. We want to say that, as Jesus said, that if you do give, there is a blessing in that. He will smile upon you in ways that money can't buy. We allow and demonstrate our trust to Him by bringing our finances to Him. Just a way of demonstrating our trust to Him. It's not about we must because the rule says we are stealing and God's going to strike you with lightning. But Eugene did it really well. But he did something so beautiful, which we see here in Nehemiah 8. All the people, and what I love about this is the walls are finished. And as the walls get finished in Nehemiah 6, we're not even halfway through the book of Nehemiah. Because the book of Nehemiah isn't about the walls being built. See, the end goal of Nehemiah wasn't to build the walls. It was to bring healing to the people. So the walls are done built, and guess what happens? The people assemble with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. Surprise, surprise, the unified purpose wasn't to build anything. They asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read out aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. To his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masiah, something like it. If you're looking for interesting names to give your kids, Nehemiah has got many of them for you to go and browse through. To his left stood Pedaiah, Mishael, and the rest, which you can figure out. But Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. And this is what Eugene made us do so beautifully today. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, Amen, amen as they lifted their hands. They bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. For many, many years, there's been no teaching of the Word of God. The walls have been built. I love this. What is the first thing that happens? They say, Israel, will you read for us from the Word? They all gather together with one purpose. The book gets open, and in their hearts, in their beings, there's a respect. The Word gets open, and everyone stands up to acknowledge the holiness of the Word of God. And Ezra teaches it. For the next couple of weeks, in an extent starting today, but specifically from next week, we're going to be taking our Sunday messages and we're going to be doing something a little bit different, but something which is so important. We're going to be speaking from a biblical point of view why we do the things we do in church. I'll tell you now why we do all of them. We do them all to create environments for you to grow. Environments where you can bring others to that will help them to grow. But we're going to just break it down, make sure that everyone understands why do we do what we do. Why are we doing a moment like this? I hope and pray that somewhere in the Spirit you receive and you're growing today. And we're going to be sharing on that. Why do we do? Why do we do small groups? Why do we do Bible school? How do they practically cause us to grow? And biblically, what's the motivation for us doing things in a certain way? And what we're wanting is we're wanting all of us, as I said a week or two ago, that as much as I'm committed to your growing, as much as I'd love to see you grow, I also am acutely aware that you are only going to grow if you take ownership of your own growth. You see, you're not going to grow if you don't at some stage of your spiritual journey take ownership of your own spiritual growth. With my kids, at this stage, they're really small. As a parent, it's my job to make sure they get the right food in their body, they get the right stimulus around them, school and all of those things. But there comes a time in their life when they each one are going to have to decide, I want to grow. I want to learn. I'm going to eat this food because it's good for me. I'm not going to eat that food because it's not good for me. See, every one of us, as we grow in maturity, we have to take ownership for our own spiritual growth. And what we're wanting to do is we want to explain to you, why do we do the things we do? And what I want from that, and different, some of us are going to be sharing on different things over the next couple of weeks. I want you to look at that to make an informed decision and say, this is important to me because I want to grow spiritually. Or, you know that? That's not important to me because I can't see how that's going to help me grow spiritually. I believe the things we do help us grow spiritually. That's why we invest time in them. It's not because I'm bored and don't have anything to do with my life and want to spend every evening of my life away from my family. I do it because we want to create opportunities for you to grow. We want to share with you why we do it so you can take ownership and say, hey, I want to do Bible school. Because when Ezra stands up and he teaches, the people are excited because there's something imparted within them. They get excited about the Word of God. They rejoice. The Word transforms them and causes them to immediately, you will see, they go into repentance, they turn, they change, they make commitments and covenants with God, and they grow as a people. That's our response to the Word of God. That's why we want you to do Bible school. And that's why I'm going to say this right now as well, and we'll be saying this over the next couple of weeks in our general leaders meeting. We'll talk through this. Brace yourself, some of you. If you're visiting, that's fine. But this year, for all of us, if your leadership position, if you're in the band, a worship leader, a small group leader, whatever it may be, you can only do that if you commit to doing Bible school. See, if you're a small group leader or a worship leader, whatever else, and for you time-wise, it's a choice between doing that and Bible school. As a church, we're always going to be more committed to making disciples than making ministers. I'd love to give you a ministry platform. We'd love to see you grow in your ministry. But more than that, I'd love to see you grow as a disciple. And yes, we very much grow as disciples when we commit to minister to others. But I do think it's important that we say to ourselves that we want to make the Word of God and a healthy understanding of the Word central to our following of Jesus. So I want to just drop that with you. If you want to be with us in church, if you want to build alongside, the first thing that I want to ask you to do is to join us for Bible school. If you can't make Tuesday evenings, we've got a fantastic correspondence pack, and you can do it in your own time. But what we do want to ask from everyone leading is if you want to lead people in relationship with Jesus, let's do it from a healthy understanding of Scripture. Let's commit to growing in our understanding of Scripture before we do anything else. Because that's the very next thing that happened. You see, as we're building the two things this year we're going to be building, growing in our own relationship with Jesus. And then the one that we're going to be spending a lot of emphasis on this year, our planted conference coming up in the middle of March. I think it's 11th to 13th of March. If you haven't yet, please diarize that weekend. We'd love to have you join us. It's going to be all around this one thing, which we see here in Nehemiah 8. Verse 7. So in verse 1-6, Ezra's got up and he's spoken. He's read from the word. He's read the passage. The people have stood up. They've received the word. It's been a glorious time. But watch what happens in verse 7 and verse 8. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yaman, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, more names for your kids here, Masiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabed, Hanan, Peliah, instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. You see, there's such an important biblical standard here that not only are we to speak the word of God, to read the Bible, we're actually meant to place ourselves in a position where we can be taught the Word of God. Where somebody can help us to understand. Because as much as we'd love to, the reality is if we just read the Word of God by ourselves, yes, the Holy Spirit is there. Yes, He will teach us. Yes, all of that is true. But there's a biblical mandate that we need to be taught. We need to have some people show us and highlight areas to us that perhaps we're not understanding correctly so that we can understand them correctly. We need to grow in that. And so as a church this year, what is our primary focus going to be? It's going to be twofold. It's going to be number one, that everyone who is with us grows in our understanding of the Word of God. Understanding requires application. It requires interpretation. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. And then twofold, the flip side of that same coin, is not only to get you to understand it better, but to empower you to help others to understand it better. Not only for you to understand it better, but to empower you to help others to understand it better. You see, what I would love to see as we head on through this year and perhaps get to the end of this year, do you know what I'd love to see? I'd love to see a situation where I'm doing Bible school, I'm at Bible school Tuesday night, I'm being fed the Word of God, I'm growing in my faith. I go to a small group once a week, and what we do at small group, and is we don't have another Bible study, somebody standing up teaching. We just get really practical about it. I'll give you some questions for small group this week to help you in a few moments. But what we do is just say, okay, God, having said that, how do I apply that to my life? You know, for I believe in the modern church that is the biggest void, the inability to apply the Word of God. We have far too many people who hear and even know the Word of God, and we have far too few people who understand how to practically apply it to their daily lives. What is small group about? Small group is about a group of us getting together, helping ourselves and helping each other to apply the Word of God to my life. So what does God say? Okay, is that a healthy interpretation? Yes, we agree that's a healthy interpretation in my environment. So what am I going to do about that? How am I going to apply this in my relationships, in my workplace, in my community? See, that's what the heart of small group is about. So my prayers will all be there. And then I've got a simple prayer, a really simple thing. That every one of us who are here, who are receiving the Word of God in that way, will have some other place. Maybe a prayer meeting once a week at my workplace. Maybe a bunch of friends that I play sport with. Maybe somebody who's in class with me. Maybe some people who are in a lift club with me. But what I've learned throughout the course of the year, that I'm talking about the people who aren't in church with us, people who are somewhere else, maybe not even in a church, that all of us some way find somehow to connect with them. And you know what we do? We do what these Levites did. We just help them to understand the Word of God in their life. We just help them in the little bit that we are able to read the Bible, to apply it. So that's something that I've learned, that as we deal with people, as we work with people, life happens to people. And fortunately, many of us here, we know when life happens, we can run to the Word of God. The chances are very many of us have friends and colleagues who don't know that yet. Or even if they know that they can run to the Word of God, they don't know how to run to the Word of God. So this year, that's a big focus difference for us who've been around. It's not only about growing, but one of the things I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to power every single one of us to step into an environment, to step into a situation, to step up to a colleague who's going through a tough time, who's maybe got some questions, and say, listen, can I help you? Can I pray with you in that, through that, for that? Wow, listen, this is the situation. Do you know the Word of God says this about you, about your situation? Can I help you to apply it? Hold on to the Word of God and grow in it. Help people to take those baby steps toward Jesus. So there it is. What are we building? What are we growing towards? We are growing towards our own growth, and we're growing towards empowering us to help others to grow. Not only in the church structures that we have, Bible school, small group, the encounter seminars, Sunday services, and the other events we do from time to time, but to use those to allow us to grow and then to trust the Holy Spirit to find ways to tap into people who can't. Help us to understand the Word and then to empower you to help others. And then the last one from Nehemiah. Many of you have already prayed through this as you were praying through the fast. If you didn't yet, I want to hold this passage before you again. 10 verse 39b. And we will not neglect the house of our God. Speaks about a whole bunch of things. You can go and read Nehemiah 10. Big covenants and promises that they make. And they end with, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Many of you already did this so beautifully and so powerfully at the fast when we broke prayer about this. When we prayed about this, broke bread around this. But here's an element that you can take to your small group for this week. Have a question around this and say, for us individually here, what do we feel God is calling us to do this year? What is it that He's wanting me to focus on in building His house, building His walls? It may have something to do with who we are here as a church. It may have something to do with something totally different. But where is it that I feel God stirring in my heart? That's the one question. And the second question for all of us as we gather there in our small groups this week is simply this. What does it mean personally for me not to neglect the house of my God? What does it mean for me to not neglect? You see, the answer there is going to be different for every one of us because God's dealing with us in different ways. I want to invite you this week to read through the book of Nehemiah, to pray through it, to allow the Holy Spirit to stir questions in our hearts. As He stirs questions in our hearts, allow Him to lead us towards those answers. And then two questions specifically I want to leave with us. The first one is, where is it that I feel God is causing me to build? What is it that he's drawing to my attention? Where must I invest my time, my energy, my resources? What am I going to help to build that's going to help create a space where people can come and experience wholeness and healing and meet with Jesus? The Lord builds up Jerusalem, gathers the outcasts of Israel, binds up the brokenhearted, heals their wounds. What is it that God is calling you to help to build? And then secondly, for me, the small group, have a discussion around this. What does it mean not to neglect the house of my God? Can we stand together this morning?
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.